Dear Lord, hallelujah. What a Savior. Lord, full atonement. How can it be? We think of that other, that great other hymn. How can it be? And yet, Lord, it is. When you went to the cross and you shed your blood, you gave your life in place of ours. You took all sin upon you and buried it in the grave. Lord, you've done everything for us, and all we need to do is believe and live and surrender our lives to you. We thank you for this and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a seat, everyone. I have a friend of mine. I haven't seen him quite a number of years, but we lived in Oregon. I had a friend of mine. His name was Jim Godfrey. And Jim's an interesting character. Jim was that sort of very gregarious, jovial guy, really funny. But Jim's humor could be a little edgy sometimes. And if Jim ever noticed a personality flaw in you, that was typically what he was going to go for. And so that got a little bit out of hand. But Jim always did say, he had a phrase that was always very poignant. He said, always be nice to the people who make your food. Especially if you can't see them doing it. And the idea is straightforward enough. Don't be a jerk to somebody who's doing you a favor, particularly if they can really make a mess of it for you. And yes, I know if you go to a cafe or a restaurant, you order someone, they're paid to provide that for you. That's their job. And certainly some people approach it that way. They never really think about it. They sort of just treat them in a somewhat servile manner. And sometimes it gets a little rough. And if you've been a demeaning and demanding jerk to someone, just think about that whilst they're preparing your food. I'm always amazed by how many people are just simply rude, or worse, with those taking their orders. I don't know why that is, but we often conduct, how we conduct ourselves with others is critical to this thing we call society and community. How we conduct ourselves with those we see as serving us say a great deal about who we are. They say a great deal about where we get the foundation of who we are. We'll be looking today as we work our way through Genesis at Genesis chapter 23. This is a fairly sad affair as Sarah has died. And as we do so, we'll give some consideration to how our everyday life informs people what we think of Jesus Christ. We'll attempt to grasp what it means to be foreigners and sojourners, at least spiritually. And we will consider an honorable man's conduct and the example we do well to follow as we look at Genesis 23. We'll begin, as we usually do, in verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Dear Lord, we look at this chapter in Abraham's life and the life of Israel and in our spiritual life as well, Lord. And we ask that we can see what you would have us know. That we look carefully at the example that Abraham has given us and learn from him, the great father of Israel, the great father of the Jewish people, the great father of our faith, Lord, as well. We thank you for this and for your sons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So since we spoke last time, you know, we were talking about the near sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. Since that time, since I last saw Abraham, some time has passed, and he's moved yet again. We don't know why or even when that was. This time he's moved to Kiriath Arba, which will later be known, renamed as Hebron. It remains so to this day. And again, we don't know how much time has passed since Abraham nearly sacrificed Isaac, but some speculate that it was the offering of Isaac or the move to do so that was actually way too much for Sarah and caused her death. That's highly speculative and is in no way indicated by the text. It's more likely that some upwards of 20-odd years have passed since that last time. But Sarah has died, and she was 127 years old. And it's interesting that she is the only woman in all of the Bible whose age at death is recorded. And this may be Moses' way of honoring the great matriarch of Israel and the Jews. And Abraham mourns for his wife. Again, we see the side of Abraham we don't always consider. We get the great hero of faith, but here we have, and the father of Israel and the Jews, but we also have a man with real emotions. And we don't know much regarding the nature of Abraham and Sarah's relationship. Were they, you know, a very warm and affectionate couple? We don't really know. We do get a hint here, though. And Abraham and Sarah have been married for at least 62 years, and likely much longer. We don't actually know the actual number. We only know that they were already married when we picked up the story 62 years ago in their lives. Perhaps the actual number is closer to a century of marriage, and Abraham is feeling that loss now. Join me in verse 3, if you will. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. So despite Abraham's grief over the loss of his wife, the matter of the burial must still be addressed. And of course, none of our modern means of dealing with the dead existed in his day. And the matter of a burial was a rather urgent concern in terms of decomposition and the like, particularly in warmer climates. And the concept of digging graves in the ground was quite foreign to second millennium BC thinking. People were typically buried in caves. Their bodies would be placed on flat surfaces, often carved within the cave. We find something quite similar in the description of Jesus when he is buried following the crucifixion. And burial caves were highly desired for the purposes of containing the remains of numerous generations. Families and ancestries held much more value in the ancient Near East. Your identity came from your family. It was a time before really even surnames as we know them now, but rather you went by your father's name. Living in Abraham's time, I would not be known as Ryan Thiessen. I would be known as Ryan, son of Jerry. And he would have been known as Jerry, son of Dwayne, and so on. So your family, who it was and where it was, including where it is buried, was massively important. And to that end, it was desirable to collect multiple generations in the family tomb. So without getting too morbid, the bodies would be placed in the caves over time until nothing but the bones were left. And these bones would eventually be collected and placed in some sort of container, some of them very plain, some of them very ornate. And archaeologists have found some of these, some of them are really quite ornate. And these tombs were also very important as they were considered a connection to the land. Land and its possession is another issue of great concern that we don't quite think as much of today. So Abraham is seeking a place to bury his wife. But Abraham has a problem. We've talked about this many times. Abraham doesn't possess any land, a burial cave or otherwise. The well at Beersheba simply won't do. And he has another problem. He's a foreigner. Obtaining land can be quite difficult. In fact, it was common at the time that foreigners were generally denied the ability to own or even to purchase land. This is likely a concern that Abraham has as he seeks a place to bury Sarah. And so he goes to the elders of Kiriath Arba in hopes of achieving his goal. Now, there's some confusion regarding the people inhabiting the land at this time. Many English Bables translate the sons of Heth as Hittites, as ESV and the NIV do, which I think most of you have. NESB and CSB and some others, they stick closer to the actual Hebrew and simply refer to them either as the sons of Heth or the Hittites, respectively. It is highly unlikely that these are the Hittites we encounter later in the Bible. They live much further north and appear to have no connection to the people that Abraham is currently addressing. And there's an interesting exchange that occurs between Abraham and the Hittites. He approaches them. He approaches them very respectfully and very much according to the custom of the day. In fact, we see an early example of the sort of bargaining, the sort of negotiation that still occurs to this day in the Middle East. I mean, he doesn't simply just walk up and ask, "Hey, does anybody have a cave they want to sell me?" Rather, he comes to them quite humbly, acknowledging that he is, in fact, a sojourner and a foreigner. And despite his wealth and despite his military power, which are quite considerable and are quite likely known to these men, he comes as a cultural inferior. And he makes the case that his wife has died and that he's in need of a place to bury her. And once again, the Hebrew doesn't translate brilliantly into English here. English is a rubbish language to translate Greek and Hebrew, but that we're doing our best we can. Some of your translations read, "give me," such as the ESV, and others read, "sell me the property." They're both correct. Now, the Hebrew can carry both meanings and does quite well. Of course, what he wants is for them to sell him this land. He's not demanding they give it to him. But "give me" actually is the more accurate translation that also carries the meaning of selling. And the Hittites' response is very magnanimous. And again, in keeping with the bargaining process of the time, where we sort of get closer and closer and closer as it goes on to what we really want to do. And this is also influenced by the stature that Abraham holds in terms of his wealth and power. They do take that into account. And they refer to him as a prince of God, or a mighty prince, again, depending on your translation. Now, whether or not they are recognizing his faith in the Lord's providence towards him is a little unclear. It is possible that they are simply conferring a flattering or honorific title upon him. Either way, they acknowledge Abraham's status and offer him any of their tombs. They're not likely offering to give him actually any property, but simply a one-off space to bury Sarah's body, a place to which Abraham and his descendants would have no future claim or guaranteed access. Still a gracious and generous offer, but not quite what he was seeking. This is not a family tomb. And they likely offer this to appear generous, knowing that Abraham will almost certainly reject it. And this may all appear a bit cumbersome and a bit disingenuous, but that's how they bargained. That's how they negotiated in those days and still saved face. These negotiations now move into the next phase as Abraham asks the elders for a favor. He asks if they will inquire of Ephron on his behalf, if he would be willing to sell a specific cave. Abraham's already done a bit of research. He's found the property he likes. He's identified the owner. And he adds that he's happy to pay the full price for it before he has any idea what that might be. Again, as a foreigner, Abraham seeks to engage in these negotiations on their terms. Join me, if you will, in verse 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, and all who went in at the gate of the city. "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you to bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead." Ephron answered Abram, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. As it happens, Ephron is there among the lot there at the gates of the city. Abraham makes his request, it is possible that he's aware of this all along, but it would be otherwise impolite just to simply address someone specifically. And also, Abraham is keen that the group are witness to this transaction. There were no written documents at the time, no land deeds that we would understand or recognize now. And if any dispute arose regarding the land, the means of regress was to consult those who witnessed the sale. What they did after all those guys died, I don't know, but that's just an interesting side thought. So Ephron answers Abraham and offers to give him the cave and the adjacent field. And Ephron is also aware that those present are witnesses, not only to the sale, but to the negotiations. And Ephron almost certainly does not intend to give Abraham the property for nothing. To do so would leave the precise ownership in question in the future. And it would likely be an insult to Ephron to accept this offer, and Abraham knows this, especially as Abraham is a wealthy man. And that would have been known amongst this group, almost certainly. Again, it seems cumbersome and even disingenuous, but this is how things were done. So Abraham makes the counterproposal that they would all have been expecting. And again, he offers to pay the full price, regardless of what that might be, which leaves Abraham a bit vulnerable. If someone wanted to take advantage of this wealthy man, for example, the negotiations then move into the next phase as Ephron very passively announces the price, still maintaining the position that he would give the property to Abraham. He says, was it to you and me if it's worth, I don't know, 400 shekels of silver? Abraham is keen to what Ephron intends here, and he agrees to the price and exchanges the silver. Now, it's really unclear if this is a fair price for the property, if it was good value for money. We do know that it was a lot of money, and it seems a lot for the cave, but we have no idea regarding the value of the field associated with the cave. There is some description of it. There's some trees on it, this and that and the other, indicating that it may be of some value, but beyond that, we can only speculate. Let's look at verse 17, if you would. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout this whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that was in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now the sale is complete. The money's exchanged, and the whole affair is witnessed by the city elders. The cave and the field of Machpelah near Mamre belongs to Abraham in every respect. And this place should sound familiar to you, as this place is where at least three generations of Abraham's family will be buried. We will come back to this cave several times just as we make our way through Genesis. And now Abraham has his first claim to the land that his offspring have been promised. Curiously, he has purchased land that will one day be given to his offspring by the Lord. Of course, that'll be much more than a cave and a field, but that's still centuries away. Moreover, by establishing a burial plot for his family, he ties himself and his descendants to the land. Finally, with his newly acquired property, Abraham engages in the solemn task of burying his wife. As we notice something about Abraham's conduct before these people who do not follow the Lord, I wonder, when was the last time you read something or saw something on television that portrayed a follower of Christ, a committed follower of Christ, positively? And I'm speaking about secular sources where most people get the information, on the BBC or ITV or something like that. And if you're struggling to come up with a positive description of a follower of Christ, I'm not surprised. The truth of it is the world loves to see Christians behaving badly. Almost sounds like a reality show, doesn't it? And loves to portray followers of Christ as mean, bigoted, hypocritic people wherever they can. In fact, it's almost become a stereotype in the world in which we live. And of course, there are just enough real examples of this to keep the idea going, even if it represents the tiniest minority. The problem is that when Christians are kind and helpful and respectful, no one ever notices. And add to this, there are plenty of non-believers that are also kind and helpful and respectful. No one really bothers about whether they are or not, unless they're politicians. So if someone has done something foolish and is a follower of Christ, that will always be pointed out. That'll always be the lead story on the BBC. But if they were doing something kind and helpful and respectful, well, then that will likely be ignored. Now, a lost world is going to do what a lost world does. Why does a dog chase its tail? Because that's what it does. And 10,000 acts of kindness and generosity are too easily wiped out by a single act of poor behavior. Still, this is an issue to us, to committed followers of Christ, because of our role in the world, because of the importance of our demeanor in terms of representing Christ to the world. This morning we find Abraham engaging those around him, those who did not follow the Creator God. Specifically, we find him in negotiations to purchase a cave in order to bury Sarah and later generations. And we see him doing this in accordance with the customs of those with whom he is dealing. And above all, we see Abraham conducting himself in a manner that would endear him to the Hittites, and a manner in which those around him are willing to listen to what he has to say. Now, Abraham could have approached this, could approach these negotiations in any number of ways. I mean, as a wealthy man, he could have relied on the influence that afforded him and sort of pushed people around. As a man who had previously defeated kings in battle, he could lean on his military strength and maybe frighten them into the whole thing. As a great man of faith, he could have looked down upon those with whom he was negotiating, as later Israel would most certainly have done. Any of these could have led him to an arrogant, demeaning attitude and demeanor. This is something we see often enough in our everyday lives, sadly. And perhaps he would still be able to obtain the burial cave for Sarah, but what impression would that have left in the minds of others? Would Abraham have been to them this man with whom they were happy to interact, or one that they were simply put up with and prefer there not be such another occasion? That was the Abraham we met some 62 years ago in his life, whose concern was for himself. Do we think that the man who twice endangered his life would not rely on his wealth and power? Again, that would have been enough to seal the deal, but at what cost? But notice how he approaches the Hittite leaders with the utmost kindness and respect. He does so on their terms, with which he would have likely been familiar. And still, nothing he does violates his faith. And in the end, he is seen as an honorable man. And we can only speculate if anyone there that day recognized that Abraham's conduct was a matter of his faith, whether or not that they can tell that this was not the man he once was. Was anyone aware of his dealings with Pharaoh or Abimelech? It's possible. Or was he simply conducting himself in this manner just to get what he wanted? Or was there something more? Certainly, it was at the very least to obtain a burial cave for Sarah. Or was there also a goal of living and having future favorable encounters with this group of people? It is possible that at some future point, when Abraham spoke about the Lord, that they listened. We certainly hope that he did so. We certainly hope that they did. Listened to a man they knew to be honest and honorable and took him seriously. Again, we can only speculate, but we can be sure how they would have reacted had he been arrogant or pushy. No such conversations are recorded, but he has set the conditions for them if they did. Now, there's a great irony regarding Abraham and the Jewish nation that he fathered. The same people that so revered Abraham, but were so that had so often abandoned the example he left them. We spoke of this last week, and when we noted that difficulty in their mind was a sign of the Lord's displeasure. They appreciated the faith that it took to offer Isaac, but were certain the Lord would never ask that of them. They understood faith. Their understanding of faith was that to be faithful was to only enjoy blessings from the Lord as we define them. Well, here we have another example of Abraham's lessons that they failed to heed. The Lord promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. But he was not going to live forever. So this fell to those who came after him, ultimately Israel and the Jews. And yet Israel, the Israel and Judah that was carried into exile, consistently failed to do that. They were to be an example of the blessing of following the Creator God to those around them. This included navigating the difficulties and sufferings of this life. But they so often failed to grasp that themselves, providing a very different example to the world, hence the exile. Among the many issues from which they suffered was their hatred and disgust for non-Jews. Again, this is not where we find Abraham this morning. It's not even close. He's conducting himself in a humble and accommodating manner with these Gentiles. He's making himself known as an honest and honorable man, as well as a follower of the Creator God. The Hittite leaders did not have to conduct this transaction with him, but they did. He was always a foreigner and a sojourner in the world, both geographically and spiritually. So what do we do with this? Well, we can look down upon those who do not know Jesus, but Jesus didn't. Again, this is where we find the great failures of ancient Israel. They were not God's chosen people for nothing. It was not limited to hoarding the blessings of faith in the Lord to themselves. It was not so that they could abandon the relationship of the Lord whenever they found it inconvenient. But that is what they did. And the nations around them weren't terribly keen on a God that meant so little to them. They certainly weren't keen on a God who seemed to encourage his followers to treat them as second-class citizens at best. We can see our relationship with God as a license to avoid a lost world. Again, Jesus did not. Eventually, Jews developed very strict rules regarding how they were to interact with non-Jews or Gentiles, if you will. Rules not found in the Bible, certainly none with which Abraham would have been familiar. So not only were they not showing their neighbors the blessings of the Lord, they were largely isolating themselves from those they considered unclean and notably inferior. So we must step into our world, understand the language that it speaks, the customs that it observes, the values that it holds, precisely because, like Abraham, we are foreigners and sojourners. All of us spiritually and some of us geographically. Again, we think of Naomi. We must understand our world, not to adopt its practices, but in order to engage that world. To set the conditions to earn an audience that observes the way we live in Christ. We seek to earn a hearing amongst a world that ranges from indifferent to hostile. We don't know the sorts of things that the Hittites valued, what they thought of Abraham's God. But we do know that they saw a humble and honorable man, and that his God had something to do with that. And they did see something that they did not have to, and perhaps they wouldn't have otherwise done, and they listened to him. And they did what he asked of them. We must understand that our conduct is merely the foundation of what we call our witness. Too many consider themselves followers of Christ, see this as the full extent of their gospel presence in the world, limited simply to being kind and respectful. And that's a great start. We should all be doing this. But there are plenty of people who do not know Jesus Christ that are just as nice, and some even more so. And in the end, our demeanor alone simply gets lost when left to itself. Being humble and respectful, showing himself to be an honorable man of faith, this was just the beginning for Abraham. That set the conditions for his request and the conversations that followed. That was the foundation for the relationship that he developed with the Hittites. And they listened to him, and they were happy to do it. Jesus was perfectly honorable and honest, but it didn't end there. And we're blessed that it didn't end there. He took that foundation to reach the world, and we, as his offspring, must not make the same error as Israel. Sometimes our demeanor will encourage people to ask what makes the difference for us. And we must be prepared and frankly overjoyed to tell them. And often enough, they will not ask. And that's okay. We just need to know that. But they still need to know. And we are Jesus' primary means for making him known. Jesus' great commission to us does not say, just be a nice person. In fact, it doesn't say that anywhere. That's assumed. It says to go. Not everyone's going to like what we have to say. Some will even call you hateful for speaking the truth of Jesus Christ. And it does not matter in that case how accommodating you are, but we really can't be bothered about that. After all, they crucified Jesus over it. So we thought about as we took the Lord's Supper this morning. And still, he tells us to go. This is not a passive endeavor. That's what Israel thought. And we know how that worked out. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for Abraham's example. Lord, thank you for a man that we can identify with who came to faith not fully understanding what that meant. Not that we maybe ever do, but we watched Abraham over his life develop into a man of great faith. A man who once was concerned about his own safety, that went on to be the man who, no longer concerned by that, was even willing to offer his own son that he loved more than his own life in faith to you, Lord. We thank you for that. We ask that we could share in Abraham's example, that we could know what it means to be such a faithful and honorable and honest man and deal with the world around us accordingly. Thank you for this and for your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.